We're in Acts 7. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. In this chapter, we have Luke's account of the defense that Stephen gave before the Jewish Sanhedrin. We were introduced to him in chapter 6 as one of the seven chosen by the church to assist the apostles in the ministry to the widows. But he was a powerful minister of the Word of God also. We said that last time. He had a significant impact on the early church. He ministered in the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking synagogues, and we were given some clues. We went over them a little bit last time as to the content of his ministry. Foremost, he was proclaiming Jesus as the promised Messiah. But because you intuit this, you infer this from what you read here, because he was such a student of the teaching of Jesus and of all the scriptures as a whole, his understanding seems to have gone deeper than most, and he had come to understand that Jesus had actually fulfilled the Mosaic law, thereby abrogating its authority over believers, not in the sense of denying the righteousness that is portrayed in the law, but of superseding it as a required code of conduct. Furthermore, he was teaching that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, believers in Jesus are now themselves indwelt by the Spirit. We are found in Christ and Him in us, and therefore we ourselves are temples of our holy God. And the place where God lives is not in a physical structure, not like the great temple in Jerusalem. In Stephen's day, you remember the temple was a grand structure. All reports, not just from the Bible, but from extra-biblical sources, is that it was an architectural marvel. It had been rebuilt by Herod. It was more beautiful than it had ever been. And the Jews and their priests were very proud of it. The Jewish people themselves were proud of it. For them, it was the place where the Most High dwelt. And they wrongly feared that if it were destroyed, then that would mean God had abandoned them. So Stephen's preaching had not been well received, to say the least, and they had begun a smear campaign against him, as we saw in our last lesson, with the result that he was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and charged. And now we'll read his defense, and if we can keep in mind, it's a lengthy chapter, if we can keep in mind these primary aspects of Stephen's thinking, we'll be able to see his method. First, that throughout the history of God's dealings with his people, these Old Testament heroes never imagined that God would be imprisoned in a building of any kind. That's how one writer put it. The holy place was wherever God had revealed himself, not in some fixed structure of stone. And secondly, now that Jesus has come and fulfilled his mission, grace now supersedes the ceremonies of the law under which Israel served the Lord in previous centuries. And then thirdly, Stephen's going to build toward the climax of his defense, which compares the behavior of this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, to Jewish leaders' behavior throughout history. Israel's history, as set forth in the scriptures, this is what we're going to be reading, shows that their fathers had repeatedly rejected those whom God sent to proclaim his Christ. And now the Sanhedrin is simply following in the footsteps of those who came before him. Stephen was a man who knew the scriptures and he lived by them. He knew them so well that he could be bold in the use of them. And because he knew the scriptures, he knew Jesus Christ, and he was not afraid to die. He was a faithful witness who was not afraid to die. And he became the church's first martyr. That English word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, martyrios. And Stephen's witness is given both in his words, testifying about Jesus, and in his death by stoning. No, I don't think I'm giving anything away to this group at the end. So this is lengthy, his defense, and we're going to read it all. So it'll be a little bit different lesson today, lots of scripture reading. It's easy to read it, and I've done this before, and see it as a kind of concise little history of Israel. But it actually is a polemic. It's a polemic aimed at these themes that I've already mentioned. And so we'll see it in four parts. Look at your outline if you have one. First, how God dealt with the patriarchs, focusing on Abraham and Joseph, then with God's dealings through Moses and the giving of the law, and then using David and Solomon, a section on the tabernacle and the temple, and lastly, Stephen's charge against those who have him on trial. So let's read the first 8 verses. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel, and the high priest said, "Are these things so, these accusations?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." It's a benefit if you have a Bible that has Old Testament quotations in bold. And you see here, Stephen was so well versed in the scriptures. The scriptures seem to have just flowed off his tongue. And God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarch. So Stephen began with the patriarch Abraham, and you'll recall the esteem with which Abraham was held in the eyes of the Jews, that Abraham was their father, was the rich legacy that distinguished them from the pagan Gentiles. Remember, they had lashed out against Jesus when he had said, before Abraham was born, "I am," picking up stones to stone him. They did it because they thought that was sacrilege, that he would say that and place himself above Abraham. So it begins with Abraham. God appeared to Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia. Specifically, he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Joshua would later explain that Abraham and his family were pagans at the time, worshiping other gods. Now, some have accused, you look there in verse 2, some have accused Stephen of a mistake when he said that God had appeared to him was when he was in Mesopotamia. Because if you go back and look at Genesis and that account there, it appears, it reads as though he had already come to Haran to live when God spoke to him. I'm spending time on this because I think people get confused. They hear someone criticize the Bible. You need to have some knowledge of what's going on. But that passage in Genesis, Genesis 11 and 12, when God spoke to him, can be read in the sense that he had spoke to him, that perfect tense. He had spoken to him already before coming to Haran. In the NIV, many of you have the NIV, translates it that way. God had come to Abraham when he was a pagan, living in an unholy place. But the important thing for Stephen was that the God of glory had sought Abraham out. The true God is not bound to manifest himself in any particular place, but his glory goes before him, rendering any place holy and suitable merely by the fact that his glory has gone before him. And so he instructed Abraham to leave his homeland and go to this land that he had promised to give to him and to his descendants. And Abraham obeyed and left his home to travel to the land of the promise. But he had no possession there, not even a foot of ground, Stephen says. But instead, he remained in it as an alien, living by faith in hope and a promise. It was a mad adventure, is how F.F. Bruce described it. But those who are obedient to the God of glory will always live loose in any particular earthly spot. I think of my father-in-law and mother-in-law, Cindy's parents. Ford Madison always had his ear to the ground, trying to detect where the Lord wanted him to go to minister. So he moved his family from Amarillo, where Cindy was born, and they went up to Colorado Springs. He got involved in the Navigators, and then he felt the Lord calling him to do business, a missionary type business in Nicaragua. So he carted up the family and they moved to Central America for 3 years and then to Wichita, Kansas, and from there to Dallas. That was my great blessing when they moved to Dallas and I met Cindy. And along the way, he led Bible studies, taught Sunday school classes. He discipled young men. He led many to Christ. I can't tell you how many times over the years in different cities, different places, I've had someone come up to me, "Your father-in-law led me to the Lord." It's just amazing. He was one of a handful of men who began the Dallas Christian Prayer Breakfast, still going strong today. I go every year, call him when I get in the car, let him know how it went. But Abraham was a pilgrim in this world, and every believer should be willing to have that pilgrim spirit. I don't have it enough. You may be like me, to have that pilgrim spirit. And the fact that God gave Abraham no earthly possession was probably intended by Stephen to be a rebuke to these Jews who had made themselves much too at home in the land. And God honored Abraham's response with an unconditional covenant of promise to him and his descendants, sealing it with the rite of circumcision, indicating that God was with him wherever he was. Before there was ever a holy place, there was a holy people. And so now we move to Egypt and the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. But they're cited really only in relation to Joseph. Joseph now takes center stage, so let's pick it up with verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Notice how quickly he moves through this history. I bet you wish your teacher could move that quickly. But they went down, and the fathers died, and from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So now we move to Egypt and the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. But they're cited, as I said, only in relation to Joseph. And so here are 430 years telescoped into these few verses before Moses is introduced. The important thing is that God was with his people, even in Egypt. And he was faithful to deliver them from there. And this was that foreign land that God had referenced to Abraham over in the sixth verse. And just in case we missed the point, Stephen mentions the name of that place, Egypt, six times in seven verses. Even in pagan Egypt, God was with them at that place. And it was in that faraway place that he rescued Joseph. Look, verse 10. He rescued Joseph. It was there that he granted Joseph favor and wisdom. It was there that he elevated him to be governor over Egypt so that he might be able to deliver Jacob, his father, and his brothers and their families. And if you go back to that Genesis account in Genesis chapter 48, verse 21, you'll find Jacob there right before he dies telling Joseph, the father to the son, God will be with you here in Egypt, God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. The Lord is always faithful to deliver his people. And here he uses what seems to be a tragedy. This is one of the great stories of the Bible. That poor kid, that young man being sold by his brothers, shipped off to a foreign land, never to see his family again, he thought. So God uses even what seemed to be a tragedy to put a deliverer in place. Joseph understood that, you know, eventually he would say later, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And yet that is really an important part of the story. Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, rejected their brother. They rejected Joseph. They rejected the one whom God had chosen, specifically chosen, to deliver them. And that was the beginning of a pattern that would continue throughout all Israel's history. The nation would persistently reject and kill the prophets that God would send. And ultimately, they would kill the ultimate prophet, the Messiah. The reality is, Joseph was a picture, a type of Christ himself. And think about it. Joseph was rejected. Jesus came to his own received him not. In verse 13, look there, Stephen mentions that it was on the brother's second visit that he was, quote, made known to them. And it may be he intended to convey that the greater Joseph would one day make a second visit. And then we would all see who he really is. Joseph was mistreated. So was the Lord. In fact, they even killed him. But God raised Joseph up and put him at the highest level in Egypt. And likewise, God the Father raised up his son Jesus and established him at his right hand to rule the universe. But Joseph's own epic would eventually come to an end. And 400 years or so later, Stephen says 400, it's round number for 430. God raised up Moses to be now the Savior and deliverer of a nation of captives. You remember Stephen had been accused of speaking against Moses. That was one of the accusations that had been brought against him. So he's going to devote a good portion of his defense to Moses. So let's begin reading in verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. You can see him from memory telling the story. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. We've learned that Moses very well might have been like the prime minister of Egypt. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So after 40 years in Egypt, Moses would spend the next 40 years in Midian. And we learn that even in Egypt and Midian now, two geographical areas outside the promised land, God would exercise his sovereign power to bring about deliverance to his people. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Moses was conscious of God's decision regarding him, and that he turned his back on this life of luxury that was his, and he instead cast his lot with these ill-treated Israelites, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward It was a great step of faith, a great attitude of faith. He was very forward-looking. He understood that he was the deliverer that God had raised up and that God's time was now near. But in two separate incidents, we just read them, in which he naively believed that his own people would accept that. Instead, they rejected him. The Israelite people themselves were on a different page, unwilling, unable to recognize their deliverer. And their rejection of Moses served to prolong their misery for another 40 years as Moses, realizing now that his own life was in jeopardy, fled to Midian, where he lived as a sojourner, and he recognized that by naming his first son by that word Gershom. So here again is the pattern repeated of rejecting the one whom God had sent, a pattern they would continue repeating until it culminated in the rejection of Christ. But though his own people reject him, God will use even pagans as instruments of his purposes. He will accomplish his will, moving inexorably forward by hook or by crook, we might say, to ensure that his plans are not thwarted. He is not constrained either by the actors in the drama or by where the scene is played. And so now the God of glory appears directly to Moses in the land of Midian. And we pick it up again in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Now, Stephen directs his attention back to them. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with your fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. There's the law. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And now he quotes from Amos in verse 42 and verse 43. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. And I'm not going to take the time to explain why this reads Babylon and not Damascus, but there's good reasons for that. So we see here that Moses' exile in Midian was no unnecessary delay, but part of God's plan. The God who had revealed himself to Mesopotamia and gave Joseph the assurance of his presence in Egypt now communicated with Moses in Midian. It was on Gentile ground. This is important. This is what he's saying. It was on Gentile ground. It was not in Jerusalem that the Lord said, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. There is holy ground outside the Holy Land. Wherever God is, that is holy. That is what makes a place holy. No physical place has an innate sanctity of its own. The great poet and hymn writer, William Cowper, understood that. He wrote, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thou, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." So as we read through Stephen's defense, we begin to get his drift, and the Jewish leaders trying him must have begun at least to understand his point as well. Stephen was saying, you think you have this exclusive hold on God. He belongs to the Jews only, and your little elite group has him on this leash, so to speak. But that is a corrupt conception that you have of God. It's wrong. And now he is saying, not only that, but you who triumph Moses, you have corrupted Moses as well. You think you're the guardian and interpreter of Moses, but in reality, you're just like your forefathers. They rejected Moses. It was the Lord God who had sent Moses back to Egypt to lead his people out of in the great Exodus from there. The very man that the people had previously refused was the man chosen by God to be their deliverer. And so Stephen recounts here that with his brief sketch. First, all the wonders and signs that he performed. His 30-year period was all spent outside the promised land. First in Egypt, right before the Exodus, then at the Red Sea, and then in the wilderness. How he prophesied of a future prophet who was to come, verse 37. How he met with God on Mount Sinai and received the tablets of the law, verse 38. And how in spite of all that, the people continued to reject him. They repudiated him, is how Stephen put it in verse 39. Then when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the hand of the Lord, the people were down below breaking it, making an idol, a calf, and worshiping an image. And that pattern, here we go again, of breaking the law and rejecting those whom God sent continued throughout their history, decade after decade, century after century, until eventually God's judgment fell upon them and they were carried off into captivity again, first in Assyria, then in Babylon. And what Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin who were accusing him of blasphemy against Moses and the law is that you have that same spirit. You are yourselves the descendants of those people. Just as the nation had rejected Moses who did wonders and signs, they had rejected that prophet that Moses said would come who did miracles. They killed him. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but he says that plainly beginning in verse 51. But first, in verses 44 through 50, he covers the last epoch and addresses the ancient tabernacle and then the building of the temple in the time of David and Solomon. So let's read it. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now I know all of you are so versed in the Bible, all these things bring back the scriptures to you. Verse 45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So it seems what Stephen is implying is that God had never commanded Israel to build a temple for him, which is not to say that the temple was unimportant or that God had not honored the temple, blessed the temple. Jesus himself had honored the temple. David had wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God wouldn't let him build it. It was Solomon whom God allowed to build it. But neither the tabernacle, which traveled with them from place to place as they wandered, and it was actually built to God's specifications, neither the tabernacle nor the temple was ever intended as more than a symbol of the presence of God with his people. And Stephen states that directly in verse 48, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. But he was only echoing when he said that what the prophets had always maintained. And he quotes Isaiah there in verse 49. There was no physical structure built by men that was capable of housing the Lord God, the God of the universe. And Solomon himself actually understood that. When he dedicated the temple, he prayed, and this is from 1 Kings 8:27. Remember, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. So here it is. What Solomon was acknowledging was that this rudimentary, traveling, portable tent was superior, really, to this glorious temple, but neither should have been regarded in any sense as God's home. Neither. So what Stephen's accusers had charged him with, look over in chapter 6, verse 14, what they had charged against him, that he said Jesus would destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, was almost certainly accurate. He believed the temple and its worship to have been done away with on account of it having been fulfilled in Christ. What Stephen plainly believed, based on his learning from the scriptures, was that the whole earth is God's footstool. He had been with Abraham in Mesopotamia, with Joseph in Egypt, with Moses in Midian. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent among the Israelites in the wilderness outside the land. And if he has a house on earth, it is within the people in whom he lives. If God has a house on earth, it is within the people with whom he abides. And we should take great encouragement from that. Listen, that is a source of great encouragement. God is not bound by geography, neither by enemies. God is able to go into starkly pagan neighborhoods, pagan cities, pagan countries, and accomplish his perfect work. He travels with us when we go there. He protects us according to his will. He protected Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. When I first started attending the chapel, there were a number of students from Dallas Seminary that were here and ministered here. Mike Black and Dan Duncan, of course, were two of them, but I can rattle off a whole list of names. Frank C., Greg Bill, Alan Connor, Phil Bowersox, Sam Storms, there are a bunch other. The majority of them left. They were here for the time they were in school, and some of them went to really far off places. A couple of months ago, at our Sunday night Lord's Supper meeting, we had a visitor from New Jersey. Only strictly speaking, she was not a visitor. It was the wife of Ron Blankley. And Ron was another of those young Dallas Seminary students who was here in those early years. And after he graduated, Ron went to New Jersey, packed up his family, and went to New Jersey. And it was very encouraging for me to talk to her and hear of God's faithfulness to them. After 38, 40 years, however many years it's been, they were still involved in the ministry of the gospel. And as I say, God's not bound by geography. He's willing and able to travel with us, even to New Jersey. The whole lesson really was aimed at that. More about that as follows. And today we continue to have those, you know, that go to these foreign lands and they bear witness to Christ and he's there with them. Well, these things evidently Stephen had been teaching when he was arrested. So let's pick up his closing accusation in verse 51. But you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. This is how he concludes. It was really a bold and courageous closing. And the council may have listened with some interest up to this point, trying to understand where he was getting to, but now they reacted with a quick and vicious response. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was the epitome of a martyr. He was a faithful and courageous witness to Christ, and because of it, he was killed. He had no cowardice in him. If at the beginning of his trial, his face looked like an angel, at the end, it was gazing upon the glory of God. And at that point, he knew there was nothing to fear with men. He spoke three sentences, one about Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, two addressed to Christ, both of those showing that he was like Christ, because it was the Lord Jesus, remember, who had asked his Father from the cross to forgive his executioners, for they do not know what they're doing. And it was Christ whose last words had been, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen would have known that, I submit to you. He knew those words of Christ on the cross. And here, seeing in glorious light the obvious divinity of the Lord Jesus, he directs his dying wish to him and not the Father. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, people often comment about the fact that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father rather than sitting. And as I look out upon you, I don't think I need to go into any great detail about the point that the author of Hebrews makes about how the priests of the old covenant never sat down. They were always busy making sacrifice. But Jesus, he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. But Stephen saw him standing. And some have suggested that, well, he was just standing to welcome him, to welcome a faithful servant into his glory. But there's another explanation. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus had said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So what we may have here is a case of Jesus standing to plead Stephen's cause as his defender. That is, Jesus taking the place of a defender and witness himself before God's throne, in which case Stephen would have witnessed his second trial in heaven before the throne of God. For sure, as Stephen caught sight of Jesus at the right hand of God, it was the ultimate vindication of the argument he had been making. A way of access had been opened up to God, far more satisfying than the temple. And by his living, listen, by his living presence at the right hand of God, the God-man, Jesus, revealed in no uncertain terms that he had fulfilled all the righteousness, all the requirements of the law of Moses. God was satisfied and had elevated his son to that lofty place. Stephen was a witness for Christ, and every believer is to be one. I read something this week a pastor wrote. Listen to this. He said, in current American culture, you're free to be a Christian as long as you don't actually live out your faith, vote your faith, take a stand in relation to your faith or believe others should embrace your faith. A couple of days later, Friday, in the Wall Street Journal, a column entitled, "Believers Need Not Apply." I mentioned this last night when our young couples got together. But the writer asks, does liberalism have any room left for Christian and other believers? The question has been posed countless times. Each time liberals answer more decisively than the previous, no. No. Now, he didn't have in mind liberals in the sense of simply someone who thinks the government should be more involved in the lives of its citizens. But liberalism in its newer guise as opposing the very existence of God and any idea that God holds any moral or ethical authority over mankind. It is the liberalism of tolerance that tolerates anything but that. And I know I'm beating a dead horse here. But it's going to be increasingly difficult for people in the West to live a Christian life, to be faithful witnesses for Christ. But it was difficult for Stephen, too, 2,000 years ago. He paid the ultimate price only to learn it was really no price at all. So we must be courageous. We must be courageous. We must be bold. I'm talking to myself in the mirror, and I'm talking to you. We've got to do that. We have that obligation to bear testimony to the truth about the one who has loved us the way he has loved us. And we have the promise from him that he will be with us wherever we go, no matter the seeming danger that faces us. He uses every circumstance to reveal his glory and secure his promises. He can use you where you are, in a new place perhaps, undergoing new circumstances. You'll find God there in Christ, faithful and true, ready to bless you, ready to deliver you, and work his perfect will in your life. And so may you and I be like Stephen. This is a great prayer. May we be like him, courageous and bold, steeped in the scriptures, ready to give our defense. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this example, great example of a witness. May we be more like him. Fill us with that boldness. Fill us with that courage. May we be ever eager and ready to exalt the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came, he gave himself for us. Such great love, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.